is taken from Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 21. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already obtained. Together, and following my example, join brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the word of the Lord.
Max Lucado tells a story in one of his books about a medieval king who was preparing to give his daughter, the princess, away in marriage to the most noble of his knights in all of his kingdom. And to do this, he was going to have a contest to choose the best knight, the one who was most worthy of his daughter. So he had his son, the prince, call together the three most valiant knights from all the kingdom and explain what was going to happen. And the son explained, here's the nature of the contest. You're going to have to journey to the castle by way of the forest called Hemlock. And at those words, all three of the knights trembled with fear, because Hemlock was known to be a dark, dangerous, even deadly place. In some spots, the vegetation was so thick that the sunlight never even reaches the floor. But the graver danger in Hemlock is that there are these little sly creatures with yellow eyes called hope knots. And legend had it that travelers would enter into the forest and never come out again. So here was the contest. The knights were going to have to journey through the forest of Hemlock. They were terrified, but the prince told them, there are two things that may help you with your journey. One of them is that every day the king is going to play a song on his flute. It will be a beautiful aria. He'll play it three times a day. Listen closely, because when it's dark and you don't know which direction is the right direction, the source of that music will point you in the right way. And the other thing that might help you is that you each get to choose a companion, someone to help you on the journey. So choose wisely. There were three knights. One was called Alan, who was known for his strength. Another was called Carlisle, who was known for his speed. And the third was Cassidus, who was known for his mental alertness. And they valued those characteristics, but they knew that much would hinge on who they chose as their companion. So they chose someone to go with them, and they entered the forest. People all throughout the kingdom were waiting with great anticipation. The days seemed to go on endlessly. But finally, one morning, a watchman came out, and he saw two figures stumble out of the forest towards the castle. They were clearly wounded, but alive. They had no horses, no swords. He went to bring them in to the castle, where he cleaned them up and helped prepare them for the banquet that was going to happen that night. Many people from the kingdom came because they were eager to see which knight had finished the journey and won the hand of the princess in marriage. And when the time came for the great reveal, it was not Carlisle. It wasn't the strongest. It wasn't Alon, the fastest. It was Cassidon, the most alert, who had made it through and who had won the hand of the princess. And so they asked him, what was it like when you were going through Hemlock? And he said, it was as bad as they say it is. the darkness was so dark in some points that you never could see farther than a foot or two in front of you. And the hope knots were even worse than I thought. And everyone said, why? What was the problem? He said, the problem is, not only did they take our horses and our swords, but they imitated. And people said, well, what do you mean they imitated? And he said, they imitated the song of the king. You see, they all had their own little flutes, and every time the king would start to play his song and his flute, the hope knots would start to play their songs too. And you heard these songs coming from all directions, and it seemed like any one of them could have been the right song in the right direction. And so they said, well, how did you manage to do it? How did you get through alive? And he said, it was all about choosing the right companion. You see, I chose the prince, the son of the king. And the thing is, the prince had the only other flute that was exactly like his father's flute. And he was the only one who knew how to play the song of the king in exactly the same way. And so he said, every time the hope knots would start to play their songs, the prince would start to play the song of the king. And I would listen closely so that I knew which one was right, and it told me which way to go. Today we're continuing our sermon series called Stripped Away. We're walking through the book of Philippians in the New Testament, and we're wrestling with this question. If you could boil away all the superficial aspects of our lives, what remains? Who are we as followers of Jesus when everything else is stripped away? And I started with this story today, the story of Hemlock and the hope knots, because I think we're basically living out our lives in something like that forest. What I mean is, we know that there's something great on the other side, and yet sometimes we're surrounded by so much darkness that we can't see anything. Sometimes we're surrounded by dangers that threaten to derail us, songs that imitate the call of God, things that say, this is what life is really about. Throw yourself here. In light of that, how do we get through the forest to the other side? What do we cling to? How do we stay on course? We find the answer today, I think, in what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. You may want to open a Bible as we work through it together. We'll be in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 21. If you'd like to use the Bible from the pew rack in front of you, you can find that on page 1826. 1826. And in case you would like to have a few handles to kind of look for and hold on to as we go through this, using that story that I started with, keep your eyes open to see what we can find here about our forest or our current reality, if you will. And what do we see here about our future reality, the wedding, the marriage that we talked about? What's on the other side? What do we see here about the dangers in the meantime, the hope knots? And what do we see here about companions on our journey? Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 21. And here's the first thing that I want you to notice, what we see about our current reality. Here it is. Our present reality is not our ultimate reality. Now that sounds basic, doesn't it? In other words, we haven't yet arrived. What we are is not what we ultimately will be. This is what Paul is saying in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 3. Not that I have already obtained all of this. I haven't arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of it. Now let's be sure we know what Paul is talking about. He told us in last week's passage, verses 7 through 11, that the greatest thing in this life is knowing Jesus, developing a relationship with Jesus. And he's writing, for the most part, to people who already have that relationship with Jesus. But now listen to what he's saying here. He's saying, as good as that is, knowing Jesus now, it's not the end. You see, there's something even greater. There's a greater destination at the end of this race called life, and I am pressing on with everything in me towards that finish line. Now that begs the question, doesn't it? What's at the finish line? What are we racing toward? Paul says it this way, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Does that clear it up? Maybe, maybe not. That for which Jesus took hold of me. You know what I think he's talking about? I think he's referring to his initial encounter with Jesus. Do you remember Paul hated Jesus? And he hated the followers of Jesus because they were teaching that you don't have to perfectly keep the Mosaic law in order for God to accept you. It's not about measuring up in terms of the law. In fact, Jesus has already accomplished your standing with God. He's given credit to you for His perfect righteousness if you've trusted in Him. And Paul hates that message. He wants to get rid of all the Christians. He wants to put that message to rest and prove that Jesus is a fraud once and for all. In fact, he is on his way to do this. He's on his way to arrest and torture some followers of Jesus in a place called Damascus when Jesus takes hold of him. When Jesus gets his attention in an unmistakable way, not to beat him up, not to punish him, but because Jesus longs for Paul to be in relationship with him. Because Jesus wants Paul to be part of the greatest adventure ever, telling people of every nation about the good news of Jesus and welcoming them into this relationship as well. And Paul is saying, you know what? I have now experienced how great it is to do that. I am eagerly welcoming other people, and I can't wait until the day when we're all together face to face with Jesus. I am pressing on with everything in me toward that day. All of life is moving to that ultimate culmination when we see Jesus face to face. Now, understand something. If you are in a relationship with Jesus, you're in that because He first took hold of you, because He pursued you, not because of your religious, moral effort, because He longed to have you in relationship with Him. He longed to have you with Him forever. He wants you to be at His eternal wedding feast, to use that image. That's your future reality that's far greater than your present reality. Now, I'm going to mix some metaphors today. So if that bothers you, I apologize in advance. Try to keep up here. But the essence of what Paul is saying, I think, is that on the other side of the finish line, the great thing that we have to look forward to is a wedding feast that lasts forever. Now, I'm using that analogy not because it's in this passage, but it's all over the New Testament. And I think it captures the sense of anticipation that Paul is using here when he talks about running our race in this way. And so I'm gonna use this for just a moment. The idea is that you, if you have put your faith in Jesus, are the bride. And everyone who has put their faith in Jesus makes up the bride. Now, guys, sometimes that's hard for us to accept, but just kind of let it soak in for a bit. You'll come around. And Jesus is the groom. And when He returns and He makes all things new, there's going to be a great marriage, a great wedding feast that's going to go on and last forever. And it's going to put even Long Island wedding celebrations to shame. And we know how to do weddings, right? What that means, that is, right now you are engaged to Jesus. This is the engagement period. The wedding is still to come. Why would you stay engaged forever? Yeah, it's fun, but you don't want to be engaged forever. It's ultimately supposed to be building and making progress toward a great culmination in a wedding. You know, I run into two kinds of people who tend to stay engaged for far too long. There's one kind of person who says that they're engaged, but they don't really have a wedding date. I ran into this a lot in Baltimore. I see somebody on the street, they talk about their fiance. I say, oh, great, you're engaged. When's the wedding? They're like, oh, I don't know. We'll get married one day. Oh, okay. They like the idea that maybe one day there's going to be a marriage, but they haven't really committed to a date and a plan. And that just kind of goes on forever. The other kind is what I find more often here on Long Island, people who stay engaged far too long. And the reason is that they practically have to get engaged right after they start dating in order to reserve the venue that they want. Right? They want Ohika Castle for their wedding reception. And so they've been dating like 2 weeks, and they say, hey, if we're going to get married in 5 years, we got to go ahead and put a ring on your finger so we can secure the place. And I'll sometimes have couples come in for premarital counseling, and I'll say, you know, how long have you guys been engaged? They'll say, oh, about a year and a half. I'll go, okay. When's your wedding? Oh, about 2 years from now. A 3.5 year engagement? Are you out of your mind? Why would you stay engaged for that long? But I think that's the reason it happens on Long Island. And sometimes I'll say, look, that's too long. Why don't we just go in the sanctuary? We'll get somebody from the office to be a witness. We'll do this right here. I'll fire up the barbecue out back. We'll have a nice cookout, big celebration. They don't usually take me up on it for some reason. But you see, that the relationship is supposed to be moving toward a consummation. Kim and I were on the other end of the extreme, in that we had a pretty short engagement, 3 months. Not recommending that, but, you know, we were both working in Baltimore. I was a police officer. She was a school teacher. And one of the reasons that we had a short engagement is that we always had to say goodbye at the end of the night, and we hated it. We lived about an hour apart. We both had jobs. We were committed to not consummating our relationship until the wedding, and we had to say goodbye at night, and that's not fun. When there's somebody that you love that deeply, you want to have to never say goodbye, right? I mean, it's wonderful to have someone that you can be with all the time, know that you never have to part, know that they're committed to you, that they're going to love you through thick and thin, being known intimately in every respect. That's marriage, and it's a lot greater than engagement. And the reason I'm saying this today, some of you are thinking, why is he talking about this? It's because our present reality is not our ultimate reality. We are not yet what we will be. We are not supposed to live our best life now, contrary to what some popular talk show hosts and authors would have you to believe. This is the engagement, and the wedding is still to come. And yet some of us live as if what we're experiencing today, or what we could experience today if the circumstances were right, some of us are living as if that is our ultimate destination. And we throw everything we are into that pot. Some of us think, well, you know, life is great right now with my job, my income, my bank account, my wife, my kids, my house. I mean, it's good. I just have to protect it. Don't let anything rock the boat. Some of us think, well, you know, if I had the right job, my current boss stinks, but if I had the right one, or if I had a little bit better income, or a little nicer house in a better neighborhood, or if I could get married, or if I had this many kids, or if I could go to this college, finally I'll arrive. That'll be my ultimate destination. Life will be perfect. For some of us, this takes kind of a religious form. You know, we think, God, I've been going to church a long time. I read my Bible. I do all the right moral things. I've arrived, you know. I can kind of coast. Go on cruise control. But you see, the danger is when we take our eyes off of that final consummation, we start to live as if our greatest good is something now, and that inevitably will take us off course. Jesus took hold of you to bring you to a consummation, a wedding feast that is greater than anything you've ever seen, anything you ever could experience here, and all of your life is moving toward that end. Paul uses a little Greek word in several forms, various times throughout this passage, intentionally, that you need to know. And it's the Greek word telos. Telos. It sometimes means end, but not end in terms of something terminating, but in the sense of a goal, a completion, the destination toward which something is moving. And the reason he's using that is he thinks that the Philippians are starting to lose what one commentator calls their eschatological fervor. How's that for jargon, right? One of my professors says, eschatology is not the study of scat, even though it looks like that. It's the study of the end. And not the end in terms of terminating, but the culmination. What this means in English is that they're losing their excitement over Jesus coming back, being with him in person. Some of us may say, well, we haven't lost it. We never really had it. This eschatological fervor. And using this word, Paul is prodding us to think about what we've made the chief end of our lives. The culmination that you imagine. What is it? What's the finish line toward which you're moving? Because whatever it is, that's going to determine how you run your race now. Now understand something. There is nothing else in this world that you could make your chief end. Your ultimate culmination, besides this, what we're talking about today, there is nothing else that will complete you. You may think there is, you may strive, you may even achieve it, and eventually you're going to realize, gosh, that wasn't it. Must be something else. And you're going to try something else, and you're going to end up in the same place. You might even put your faith in Jesus, throw everything into knowing him now, because someone told you, if you just have a relationship with Jesus, then you'll finally feel complete. You might even still feel a sense of homesickness in your heart, a dull ache, a slight sense of incompletion, and you are not alone. You know why? Because you haven't arrived yet. Because this is just the engagement, and what we have to look forward to is far better. Knowing Jesus now doesn't compare to knowing him when we reach the finish line and we're at the wedding feast. He longs for you to be there with him. He longs for you to finish that race. And everything between now and then will only make sense when you see it in light of that day. Paul describes a little bit of what that finish line is going to be like, talking about our future reality here in verses 20 and 21. How about you look there with me? Verse 20, he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." Remember how we talked about having dual citizenship? We're planted here, but our primary citizenship is in the kingdom of God. "And we eagerly," there's that eschatological fervor, "we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly body so that they will be like his glorious body." Now there is all kinds of good stuff in here for us to get excited about. I just want to bring out two things really quickly here. One is the fact that Paul calls Jesus Savior. And you're like, duh, did you have to go to seminary to get that? I mean, that's pretty basic. But you see, here's the thing. As far as we can tell, this is only the second time that Paul uses that term for Jesus. This was a new concept. And he chooses this moment to use it for a very specific reason. The reason is, in Philippi, the person who was making life difficult for the followers of Christ was the Roman emperor, Caesar. And the way he was making life difficult, one of the ways, is that he wanted everyone to call him Savior. He wanted everyone to say, "How great Caesar is. He rescued us from our poor, miserable lives. He gave us these wonderful roads. He gave us this great military to protect us. Caesar is our Savior." And Paul is reorienting here, and he's saying, no, 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 we're awaiting a Savior from our ultimate city, the kingdom of God, a Savior who's going to outlast Caesar. A Savior who is going to outlast Boko Haram and ISIS. A Savior who's going to outlast every arrogant world leader who dares to oppose him. A Savior who's going to win over cancer and every other disease, and who ultimately is going to win over death itself. That's the Savior we're awaiting, and it's not Caesar. It's Jesus. Because of that, we have nothing to fear. We can run towards that day. The other thing that Paul gives us here that I think is pretty exciting is where he talks about how Jesus, when he comes, is going to transform our weak, mortal bodies to be like his glorious body. You know why I like this? Years ago, when I would hear this kind of sermon talking about our future, the second coming of Jesus, I found it really hard to get excited, even about heaven, because I had this image of a bodiless existence floating around in the clouds, playing a harp for all eternity. And I don't really like harp music. No offense if you play the harp. But that just kind of seemed boring to me. Hard to really get my mind around. But guess what? That's not our future. Paul tells us here that when Jesus comes, we get to have a glorious body like his body when he was raised from the dead. Right? A body that can relate, that can touch, that can give hugs. A body that can eat a nice piece of seafood. And if you're not sure about that, just look at John 21 and Luke 24. It's there. You see, bodies are good. They're part of God's original plan. They're part of his eternal plan. That's why he's going to transform them and redeem them when Jesus comes again. That's part of what we get to look forward to, along with him redeeming, renewing this earth that he created, because it's good. Everything that we've spoiled by our sin, he's going to transform and make new again. And that's what we get to look forward to. The finish line, the wedding, is so great that it's worth exerting every fiber of our being for the sake of running in that direction. That's what Paul says about our future reality. You might say it this way. When everything is stripped away, our lives now revolve around a future wedding. Our lives now revolve around that future wedding. In view of the fact that this is not our ultimate reality, that on the other side of the finish line there's a terrific wedding feast that's going to blow our minds, in light of that, what do we do now? Okay, so that's our future. How do we live while we're still in the forest, in the present reality? And the answer comes in verse 15. If you look at your Bible, Paul says, "All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. Now you read that, at least if you're like me, and you think, well, that's kind of a throwaway verse. That's one that we read through really fast because it doesn't really tell us much, right? Take such a view of things. But unfortunately, there's something that we miss in English here. Paul uses a verb that he's used all throughout Philippians, and he really doubles down on it here in this chapter. It's the Greek verb phroneo. It can be translated, take such a view. But it has a more pointed emphasis. It means choose a certain mindset. Choose to see everything through the lenses of one ultimate reality. He's saying that we all must set our minds now on the finish line, on the wedding feast. As we run toward it, think about it. See everything in light of it. To use an image I shared a couple of weeks ago, it means hearing the music of heaven and choosing to dance to it now. Such a great conclusion to our race means that we look at everything in light of the finish. We fix our thoughts on what it will be like to know Jesus fully. Yes, we seek to know Him now, and the more we know Him now, the more we'll be able to imagine knowing Him then, and we will pursue Him with every fiber of our being. And you know what that's going to do? It's going to shape the way that you run your race today. It's going to change what you value. It's going to change what you do with your money. It's going to change how you do your schoolwork, how you do your job, wherever it is. It's going to change whether you worry and what you worry about. And it's going to change what relationships you invest in. It's going to shape what you're willing to risk for. It changes everything. You might think of it this way. We are to let that vision, when we are with Jesus in the wedding feast, we are to let that be the GPS that keeps us on course today. You ever been on the water in a thick fog? I've told some of you before. It's totally disorienting. I've been on my boat out here in Setauket Harbor trying to get to the inlet to go out into Long Island Sound when a dense fog sets in over the harbor. And it's so thick you can't see. You can't see past the edges of the boat. It's totally disorienting. And the feeling is that the inlet where I need to go is right over there. So I'll kind of point that way, and then I'll look at my GPS, and it says, no, the inlet's over here. And so I'll turn the wheel to go this way for maybe a minute or two, but you know what I find happening? I find myself starting to creep back that way because that's what feels right. It feels like I should be going that way, and then I look at the GPS again, and I see, no, if you keep going that way, you're going to hit a sandbar. You need to go this way, and I have to continually keep reorienting to the right course. You see, what Paul is getting at here is that in our life now, fog is going to set in. And it's going to feel like this is the right way. This is where you need to put everything. But you're going to be disoriented. You've got to keep coming back to the GPS, the vision of the fact that Jesus is coming back. There's a wedding feast that awaits. Let that reorient you as you go about your life now. We might use the image of the hope knots. Remember that from the story? The dangers, the things that imitate. Paul tells us here that there are some specific dangers that are going to come and pull us off course. And we would do well to know what a few of those are. One is what he says in verse 13, getting stuck in the past. You know, he says, forgetting what is behind. Some of us get so hung up on how we failed in the past that we throw in the towel and say, you know what, God can never do anything good in my life. Some of us are so stuck by how another person has hurt us in the past that we can't get past that wound to see what God has for us in the future. Some of you might even be angry at God for what you feel like He's taken from you that He owes you. And you're not able to move in the future with your eyes on the prize because you're stuck there. Listen, I'm not telling you that you need to just bury the past. No, you need to deal with it. If there's a pain that you're carrying, maybe you need to talk to a counselor or a trusted friend and let them help you pursue healing. Maybe you need to hear somebody say that your pain matters. It does. But at some point, you have to choose to let what's in the past stay in the past and fix your eyes on what Jesus has for you in the future. Don't get stuck in the past. One of the other dangers that Paul brings to our attention is what he mentions in verse 16, where he says, let us live up to what we have already attained. Now, we might not realize it, but what he's saying there is the danger is going back to the law as a way of measuring up before God. See, you're going to be tempted to go back to the old way of keeping the religious rules and measuring how well you're doing by that. We all have that kind of default mode to measure ourselves by our morality. But he's saying, watch out for that danger. Jesus has already accomplished. You're standing with God for you. You receive it. You walk in it. It's a gift. You see, the problem is when we start to measure ourselves, how we're doing, by how we're keeping the rules religiously, how we're checking off the checklist, you know what happens? We inevitably get less excited about Jesus coming for us, about the culmination. We also tend to get more harsh towards other people, more judgmental, because we want them to do it the same way we're doing it. And Paul is saying, watch out for that danger. But there's one more danger that he mentions here that threatens to pull us off course, and it is the tendency to get consumed with our appetites. Look what he says here in verses 18 and 19. He says, "For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set." Same word, phroneo. Their mind is set on earthly things. Now, do you know what he's talking about here? He's not talking about people outside the church who are persecuting Christians. This is why he's saying this through tears. He's talking about people who have sat and worshiped with him, who have said they're followers of Jesus, and yet they've taken their eyes off the end goal, and their present reality has become all about satisfying their appetites. Food, drink, sex, leisure, all good gifts in their rightful place. But when we make them the center of our existence and everything we think about is about satisfying those things, they become our gods. And the end goal, the telos of that life is destruction, Paul says, self-destruction. He's saying, watch out for that danger. And the reason he says that is that when that becomes what we live for, we become enemies of the cross of Christ. Did you catch that phrase? What does that mean? It means that when we become all about satisfying our appetites, we forget that the invitation to follow Jesus is first an invitation to take up a cross. Jesus said it, "Anyone who would come after me must take up their cross and follow me." For his original followers, the 12, for all but one of them, that meant a literal death. Some of them on literal crosses. For thousands of people around the world this year, in places like North Korea, it will mean a literal death to follow him. For some of you, it might mean that. It will certainly mean that you choose to prioritize him, his desires for you, over your own comfort, your own appetite, your own status quo. It will certainly mean that you choose intentionally to serve your neighbors sacrificially, so that they can see that what you have in the future is far greater than anything you have to give up now. The irony in America is that we often forget that we're most able to experience the power of Jesus' resurrection when we're weak, when we're suffering. And we would do well to remember that. Just like the knights in the story got to choose a traveling companion, you know, God offers us a similar resource to help us through the forest. We see it in verse 17, if you want to look there with me. Paul says, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do." You know what he's saying? He's acknowledging what I often feel. That, you know, I don't know what Jesus looks like. I don't know what it's going to be like when he comes back for us. How do I envision that? He's saying, I know you have a hard time with that. But there's some people in your midst who are a little farther along than you are. Look at them. Let them be Jesus with skin on for you. There are people like Leslie or Bob or Colleen or Marilyn or Ron who are already pursuing that goal. Put your eyes on them. Live like they do. It's going to help you. You know, there was somebody at our former church who did this for me without even realizing it. Her name was Wendy. We were still very new to Long Island, 2008. We had two babies at the time, and all of a sudden, the norovirus came into our house and got all of us. You guys know what norovirus is? It's like the stomach bug that is just horrendous. It races through everybody. The kids got it first. Right when they started to feel a tiny bit better, Kim and I got it, and we just could not get out of bed. We didn't have any family here. We didn't have really any close friends here yet. We thought, what are we going to do? Somebody needs to clean these kids up. They're a mess. Somebody's got to feed them. And Kim said, you know, there's a woman at church named Wendy who offered to help if we ever needed help. And I said, you can't call somebody into this. That's not family. She said, no, we need to call her. So Kim called her. And Wendy came to our house without latex gloves, without a full body Tyvek suit, you know, hazmat kind of suit. I'm like, wow, that's pretty risky. And she bathed the kids. She made a pot of homemade chicken soup for us. She cleaned up after us. She helped us get through those very difficult days. You know, I know that they say that in the early church, Christians took care of people with a deadly plague. This was pretty close in my mind. I don't like the stomach bug. Why would somebody do that? It's because she said, you know what? I know that the end is so great. Knowing Jesus, the end is so great that if anything I have to suffer now is going to pale in comparison. If moving toward that goal means taking care of some people and risking my health temporarily, oh, that's a small thing because the end is so great. Our future reality is a wedding feast, and it's so great that it's worthy of us orienting our entire lives around it now. And you know why you can do that? I'm going to close with this. Why you can orient every part of your life around that future consummation. It's because Jesus, the King of Kings, oriented his entire life around doing that for you. I don't have time to go into it, but at the end of the passage, Paul uses a couple of Greek words that he used in chapter 2 when he was talking about Jesus. Remember when he said that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used for his advantage, but he took on the nature of a servant. Remember that? Paul uses some words to deliberately send our minds back there to show this great reversal. You see, he's saying, we didn't choose this life of illness and hardship and ultimately mortality. We were just born into it. Jesus, he chose it. He chose it because he so badly wanted to have you with him at his wedding feast forever. That's how much you mattered to him, and that's how much it cost him. And when you realize that, you can orient every part of your life around running towards that great finish line. Let's pray. Lord, we need your Spirit's help. We need your help to get a vision of what the end looks like, of how great it is. We need your Spirit's help to understand how much you loved us and why you were willing to go to such lengths on the cross to have us with you. We need your Spirit's help to see what this looks like in our day-to-day realities, to run hard after you. Lord, we want to hear the music of heaven, and we want to dance to it now, and we need your Spirit's help to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.